Oh, I'll tell you what. I got so excited, I just came right on up here. And so what you do is just pretend like that's what you intended to do all along. Sit there. We'll teach you how to do that in seminary. Missional Bluegrass in Southern Seminary Chapel. If you ever had me for eschatology, throw out your notes because I'm a postmillennialist today. It's great. Would you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'd like for us to start reading with verse 11 and then on down through chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through chapter 4 and verse 6, the second canonical letter written to the church at Corinth by the Apostle Paul under the Spirit of the Holy Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means that these words are coming to us today with the exact same authority as if Jesus himself were speaking them to us in our presence, because he is in our presence by the Spirit who breathed these out. So let's stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of Christ. Word of God says, "For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Holy Father, there is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. And Father, we stand here as those who have been forgiven of our trespasses against you by that offering of blood. We stand here as those who are being cleansed and transformed by the life-giving power of that blood. And Father, we pray that we would hear from your word through the mediation of the bloody flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would give us freedom, give us life, give us mission, and send us out. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's difficult to send a text message in the middle of a movie. And I learned that the hard way. I was sitting in a movie theater not too long ago in Minneapolis, Minnesota, where I'd gone to preach, and I had some time, and I was there with a friend of mine watching a movie, and I decided I wanted to send a text message to my wife, Maria, back home. And I pulled out my phone. I realized when I'd open the phone up, the light would come on and everybody would start kind of murmuring behind me. "Well, why don't you put that phone down? Is this light here shining and we can't see the movie?" So I'd try to just pull the phone up just far enough that it'd come on, but not far enough that it would disturb anybody, and try to tap out the message. The problem is that Maria Moore, in my list of contacts, is right next to Matt Hall, who works here in the president's office. And apparently, in my rush, I had chosen the wrong name. So I sent out my little text message, "Hey, cutie." I sure do miss you, and I can't wait to see you when I get home. Put the phone away. I get a little buzz, phone going off, and I pull it out, and I have a message from Matt Hall that says, "I miss you too, sweetie." And this is the nicest text message I've gotten in 10 years. I'm pretty sure that that text message can be used against me in a court of law sometime in the future. But I think we've all kind of been in that situation where you have crafted a message, you have said something, or you have written something, or you have sent something. It doesn't matter how well crafted or well developed your message is. If it's going to the wrong audience, it's saying the wrong thing. You are changing what it is that you intended to say from the very beginning. And that seems to be the ongoing problem of those of us within the Christian church as we try to speak the gospel to our non-Christian friends and neighbors out there in the world and to the ends of the earth. We spend a lot of our time thinking about apologetics and thinking about defending the faith. And we read Christian apologetics books and we sit around and we try out Christian apologetic arguments on one another. And we criticize people for using apologetics in the wrong way with other people. And we go to conferences and we read curricula and we talk about our witness and we talk about defending the faith and we talk and we talk and we talk and we talk and we talk. But when you actually go out there and talk to our non-Christian friends and neighbors and those who are all around the world, many of them are not just unresponsive, they're bored. They're not even offended by what it is that we are saying. We are talking to ourselves and we are never really talking to them. And the problem is that as this continues to go for generation after generation after generation, we become discouraged and we treat these arguments because they're so internal to us as very familiar and common things, and then we're bored with them too. That's not a new issue. We are not the first to face this dilemma. A man named Titus went to Macedonia and he carried a message to the Apostle Paul about what's going on at the church at Corinth, a church that the Apostle Paul had labored over and a church that had experienced trouble and tumult ongoing with opponents coming in the church and preaching another gospel and a culture outside the church that wasn't receiving the gospel. And a church that itself was carnal and compromised and always tempted to reject the gospel. And Paul, after receiving this message here from Titus, writes yet another letter here to the church at Corinth, defending himself, defending his mission, defending his ministry, and defending the gospel. And one of the key issues that's coming from the opponents of Paul to the people within the church is that his mission is not successful. That's what Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians repeatedly and in 2 Corinthians repeatedly. Paul here is being sent as an apostle to the whole world. He's being sent as a missionary to the whole world. And people are standing around and saying, you've got this guy who claims that he's been sent out by the Messiah. But here's the only problem. There are just two kinds of people who don't receive what he has to say. Jewish people and non-Jewish people. Everybody else is fine with it. But the Jewish people who know the scriptures and who have learned the scriptures, well, they don't receive what Paul is saying in the synagogues. And the non-Jewish people who have been following after philosophy and who understand the deep things of the way the universe is created, why, they don't follow the things that Paul is saying. The mission is not successful. Paul is not able to address what is really going on out there. And Paul writes and says, you don't understand the mission. And you don't understand what it is that the gospel is actually doing. I think that at the core of the reason why we are failing at defending the faith to our non-Christian loved ones and to our non-Christian strangers around us is because we don't understand this. We don't understand why people find the gospel hard to believe, and we don't understand how people come to believe the gospel. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Notice, first of all, he takes on the issue to the church at Corinth about why it is that the gospel is hard to believe. He speaks specifically here about those who are coming in and saying, well, the old covenant was so glorious, and the old covenant, remember the power with which it came. And now you've got this guy who's coming in and he's weak and he's trembling and he's vacillating and he's dithering and he can't make his mind up about anything. Paul writes and says, you need to understand why the Israelites do not receive the gospel. You need to understand why it is that the people who are rejecting the gospel aren't receiving it. And it's a problem, he says here, first of all, with a voice. He says the issue is whenever Moses is read, whenever, verse 14, they read the old covenant, he says there is a veil that is over them. And notice why the veil is there. The veil is not intellectual, primarily. The veil is not cognitive, primarily. The veil is personal here. People are not listening to the voice that is coming out of the text because they are afraid of the voice that is coming out of the text. They are repulsed by the voice that is coming out of the text. He says they are hearing what is being said by Moses, but they are not hearing what is coming from Moses because Moses is pointing to Christ. This is the issue. The very same issue that goes all the way back to the garden. Adam, when the presence of God is coming into the garden, hides himself in the vegetation, in the very thing that God has made for his food, for his sustenance, made it beautiful for him. And he hides down in the vegetation because he is guilty. He doesn't want to appear in the presence of God. And so the voice that comes to him, Adam, where are you, is a voice that causes him to tremble and to hide back behind whatever it is he can find to hide behind. The Israelites, when they then come to that mountain at Sinai, what's one of the things that scares them to death? The voice of God. We don't want God to talk to us. We want God to talk to you, and we're going to stand way back here. They are frightened and scared of the presence of God because of the guilt that is there within them. They don't want to hear it. Paul says so that when Moses is read, people find whatever it is that they can find to hide behind so they don't have to hear that voice, even if what they find to hide behind is Moses. Just Moses without Christ. They don't want the voice. But he says they also don't want the light. He says there is a glory here that is passing away. He says, yes, you're right. Those Old Testament scriptures, they had glory. They had power, and the manifestation of God came with glory. It came with light, and it came with power. He says, but notice the way that people responded to the glory. When Moses comes down off of the mountain with the light of God still on him, with the glorious presence of God still on him from being in the very presence of God on the top of that mountain, the people can't stand to see it. It's not just that they find it incredible, it's that it is painful to look at a glory that is so glorious. The light that is there has to cause people to put up a veil because they can't look at it the way that they are as sinners. It's like somebody watching a horror movie who kind of wants to watch a horror movie, but who kind of doesn't want to watch a horror movie. So you sit there with your hands over your face. Oh, what's happening? What's happening? Oh, it's still happening. It's still happening. Tell me it's over. Oh, I don't want to watch it anymore. They don't want to see that light that is there on the face of Jesus. And why do they not want to see it? Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, because the light, the glory of God that has gone out into the world is not a thing. The light and the glory of God that goes forward with the proclamation of the Word of God is a who? The very presence of Jesus, and men hate the light. There's a moral revulsion to the light. They love the darkness. And why do they love the darkness? It is not primarily intellectual. It is not primarily cognitive. It is because they are guilty. Their deeds are evil. And seeing the presence of the light is a reminder of judgment and of condemnation, and so people hide. They veil themselves. And Paul goes forward to say, it's not just that people are doing this, it's that this is being done to them. He says there is a personal activity involved. The God of this age has veiled the minds of unbelievers so that they might not see the light. There is a power within the universe right now whose ministry is of condemnation, whose service is of judgment and of death, and he is actively working to blind the mind here, which doesn't just mean the intellect. It means the very core of who you are, how you think and feel and imagine. He's in a conspiracy with the sinful nature of human beings to keep them from actually looking into the light because they are his captives. That's why, Paul says, people don't see and receive the gospel. Well, what does that mean? It means, Paul says, we don't lose heart. We keep moving and we keep going because we understand and know non-Christians are not our enemy. Unbelievers are not our enemies. Unbelievers are held captive by a foreign power that Jesus rages against. When we act as though unbelievers simply have a different set of values than what we have. When we ridicule unbelievers as people who just aren't smart enough to see what we have seen. When we scoff at unbelievers as people who just aren't as sensitive as we were. We don't understand what is really going on in the universe. There's an atheist group on some college campuses right now that is offering to exchange a Bible for pornography. If you've been given a Bible by any campus ministry, this atheist group will exchange that for a pornographic video. The people who are out there right now taking those NIVs and ESVs and NASBs and exchanging them out for pornography, those are not our enemies. They are captives of the God of this age who are desperately afraid of the gospel message that is coming forward in the same way that you and I were desperately afraid of the gospel message coming forward, pretending instead to protect and to secure. We rage against the reptile, not against his prey. He says they are veiled by the God of this age. You have to understand why the gospel is hard to believe if you're going to love people and to carry out the mission of Christ. But notice also, Paul says you have to understand how people come to believe. And how is it? Paul says the way that people come to believe is by giving them the very thing that they're shrinking back from. By pressing forward the very thing that they do not want to receive, which is that voice. What does Paul say? He says, we then don't lose heart, verse 2, but we have renounced the disgraceful, underhanded ways. He says, we don't speak like the serpent did in Eden in a cunning kind of a way. Instead, we give the open statement of the truth. We address the question, what are you talking about? We openly speak of the gospel. We openly speak of the crucifixion of Jesus. We openly speak of judgment and of condemnation. We openly speak of the liberation that comes through the gospel. We openly speak of the day when the graves are ripped open by the power of Christ. We openly speak of that we have been given. We don't do it with tampering. We don't do it with double talk. We don't do it by sneaking up around people. We openly appeal to people. And notice what he says. It's not just that we deliver the facts of the gospel. It's not just that we throw it out there and say, here it is if you want it. These are the facts. He says, we openly speak of the truth and we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. The issue for our non-Christian friends and neighbors is not just that they are asking, what are you talking about? It's that they are asking, are you talking to me? So many of the people who hear us speaking assume that there is a kind of person who is likely to receive the gospel. There is a kind of person. If you're Stephen Baldwin or Kathy Lee Gifford, you're the kind of person who would find Christ attractive. But are you speaking to me? Are you talking to me with all of the guilt and the judgment that I know is present and real within my life? If you knew the kinds of things that I'm grappling with and struggling with and fighting against, the kind of things that I love and the kind of things that I long for, could you possibly be speaking to me? And Paul says, we are speaking directly to those consciences, wounded as they are, self-protecting as they are, in the sight of God. There are a lot of people right outside these doors who don't know that the gospel is directed to them. I was driving to church one day to preach, and the words of this old country song came on my iPod, where a guy talks about his drug addiction. And one line of the lyric says this: that Southern Baptist parking lot is where I'd go to smoke my pot, sit there in my pickup truck and pray. And staring at that giant cross just reminded me that I was lost, and it never seemed to point the way. As soon as Jesus turned his back, I'd find my way across the track, looking just to score another deal. The high cost of living ain't nothing like the cost of living high. There are a lot of people with consciences that are awakened to a Romans 2 understanding of judgment and of condemnation. And when they hear the message of the gospel being presented by people who are not willing to directly address the conscience, who are not willing to stand up and directly say, I know what it is that you are facing in the terrors of condemnation. I know what you are suppressing in unrighteousness. I know what you are running away from. We're not some other species of people who walk around with lights shining on our heads while we say, oh, I'm blessed. We are people who have been crucified in our sin and in our condemnation, and the gospel is being offered to you. This gospel is not coming by a group of cartoon characters. It is being started with an aspiring serial killer who is confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ and is transformed and is sent forward with the message of the gospel as a sign that there is no one who is apart from the convicting and saving power of the blood of Christ. Is that coming forward in what it is that we are speaking in that vocal presentation of the gospel to the conscience? But it's not just the voice. Paul says, we also deliver the light. We deliver the glory. Notice what he says. He says that the power of this age, of the God of this age, verse 4, he is blinding them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But we are presenting and we are proclaiming Christ as that glory, as that light, as that image of God. The light that goes forward and exposes all of the darkness, but the light that also transforms through the open statement of Christ Jesus as Lord, crucified and raised from the dead. I know a lot of brilliant Christian apologists who are able to go in and to dialogue with people who have PhDs in astrophysics and everything, and I'm thankful to God for those guys. But the thing that is always remarkable to me is that almost none of those brilliant Christian apologists were saved through the ministries of brilliant Christian apologists. It's a guy with a PhD in astrophysics who found himself somewhere in a little congregation with a guy with a blue suede suit who thinks that Spinoza is the manufacturer of a sewing machine, who nonetheless stands up and says, very simply, Jesus died for sin, repent and believe in Christ, confess Him as raised from the dead, receive Him as Lord and Savior, follow Him, and those guys are transformed by that. Why? Because what ultimately convicts of sin is the open proclamation of the gospel when you suddenly hear, see what is good and glorious and amazing and life-changing about Jesus, and you want to just get up and leave whatever it is that you have and follow after Him. He says, we openly here proclaim Jesus, who is the light of the gospel, that glory that is coming from God. And not only that, look at what he says in verse 5. We don't proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves. It's not just that we proclaim Jesus as though we're just machines here repeating the gospel message. He said we proclaim Jesus with ourselves as slaves for your sake. That's the apologetic. We are those, as he said earlier, who are being transformed from one degree of glory to the other because we are looking upon that light of Christ continually and being transformed by it. And so what do? We speak to the rest of the world and we speak to those who are within the church as those who are there to be slaves to one another, slaves for you. That's why apologetics is important. That's why learning to listen to the questions that people ask is important. It is not because people are saved when they realize, so there really is a complex molecular structure to the eye. What must I do to be saved? Nobody's saved that way. It's instead that when you are listening to people as a slave of those people for the sake of Jesus, you are asking, what are you hiding behind? And I'm going to talk to you about whatever evidences you are hiding behind. I'm going to talk to you about whatever presuppositions you are hiding behind. I'm going to speak to you in the same way that Jesus spoke to that woman at the well when she starts asking Him all of these theological questions about where to worship. I'll listen to you. I'll answer your questions. But ultimately, we're going to get to the real issue. And the real issue is that you are dead in trespasses and sins, and you know you're dead. You are lost, and you know you're lost. You are scared and you know you're scared. You are judged and you know you're judged. Here is Christ crucified, resurrected, glorified. Believe, repent, trust. We ultimately get to that open presentation of the gospel. And what happens when we do that? Paul tells you. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. What's the issue? The very thing they're afraid of. The very thing I was afraid of. Very thing you were afraid of. The voice of God. Adam, where are you? Eve, where are you? Why are you hiding? That very same voice is able to speak and to say, let there be light. And what happens when the voice of God says, let there be light? What happens when the voice of God says, come follow me? What happens when the voice of God says, get out of that grave? There is light. He has shone, he says, in our hearts. And because God has done this so supernaturally and so extraordinarily in our own hearts and lives, it means that we don't lose heart. We're not intimidated by lost people because of their brilliance. We're not intimidated by non-Christian people because they can insult us and humiliate us. We don't give up on those family members that we have back home who haven't received the gospel simply because we don't have anything else to say other than the gospel, as though there could be anything more significant to say than the gospel. He says, no, the way that we have come to be in Christ is not because of any brilliant argument, although somebody may have used many brilliant arguments in order to knock away all of the things that we were throwing up. Ultimately, we heard the old, old Galilean gospel, whether we were sitting on a stool in a honky-tonk, whether we were passed out drunk somewhere in an alleyway, or whether we were sitting back on the third row from the back in that Southern Baptist church looking at the Sunday school numbers up on the board, when suddenly, as we heard the presentation of the gospel, something happened and our response was, just as I am, without one plea, except your blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come. How does that happen? It happens through the voice and the light of the gospel that comes through the open presentation of it. If you're scared of lost people, if you're apathetic toward lost people, if you're unwilling to engage the non-Christians around you, you do not understand the gospel that saved you. Because what Paul understands and knows here is that everybody is saved the exact same way that he was. A blinding light and a voice that addresses personally, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When the gospel is laid forward, that light of Jesus goes forward, that when we see it, we wince and we turn and we want to run, and we hear that voice that says, Chad, Tina, Esther, Robert, where are you going? I see you there in those bushes. Come out here to bloody flesh, to life. Maybe the reason so many non-Christians are bored by our apologetic defenses is because we're bored by our apologetic defenses. That all we're doing is having one group of people, as Dan Kimball puts it, storing up ammunition to be used on nothing. And we are refusing to have a Christ-shaped apologetic that loves and goes and speaks truthfully and prays for the fire to fall. A gospel that is full of voice and glory. A gospel that comes only with the Spirit. If you think that your mission is primarily intellectual, if you think that your mission is primarily cognitive, if you think that your mission is to do to your non-Christian neighbor what you see being done about other issues on the talking head programs on television, then it is no wonder people do not hear us. It is no wonder people are bored by us. It is no wonder people are not being transformed. You are not your worldview. The people you are engaging are not disembodied worldviews. The worldviews are strategies that they are using to keep from seeing the glory of the light of the gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You are not intellect. You are not cognition. You are a vehicle of the Holy Spirit who brings a gospel that comes not with plausible arguments, but with life and peace and joy and freedom. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, some of us in this room have become too accustomed to your voice. We know how to read these words. We know how to diagnose them. We know how to diagram them in Hebrew and Greek. We know how to preach them and teach them and argue with one another about them and set them to music. But Father, we're not hearing our name being called. Father, some of us in this room have become too accustomed to the light. It no longer alarms us. It no longer transforms us from one level of glory to the other. It has become something we treat as though it were common. Father, would you remind us what it is to hear the voice of Jesus? Would you remind us what it is to see the glory of Jesus? Would you send us out into a world that is under the captivity and dominion of a snake god? And Father, let us be ready to answer whatever questions people have. Let us be ready to bat back whatever argument somebody might have. But Father, don't let us think that's enough. Father, let us ultimately stand there and say, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let us hear the voice. Let us see the light. Let us love the lost. In Jesus' name, amen.